Well, our scripture text is found in Luke chapter 2. Stand if you would. We have it in a slide on the screen. Of course, you can find it in your Bibles if you have them with you. But otherwise, just look to the screen and let's read it together. Of course, this is Acts chapter 2. This is at Pentecost. And this is the crescendo of Peter's message. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men, brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this perverse, untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word of God. Chose this text today. It goes along with the sermon that we began last week. But we have concluded that this is where we see the first altar call, but we'll discuss that in a little greater detail as we get into the message. The title of the message today is, again, a continuation of last week, Who Stole My Church? Part 2. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your complete control of our thoughts, Lord, of our attentiveness. Lord, we surrender to you our hearts. And Lord, we always want to be teachable. There's never a point in time where any of us are masters of anything. I get so tired of hearing the term theologian. I don't know that anyone has ever mastered the study of your word. But Lord, you do teach us. And through the Holy Spirit, we have understanding. And Lord, that is our prayer this morning. Help me to be clear in making these points and open our hearts to receive the truths which you shall reveal to us. Lord, may you be glorified in all that we do. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was 50 days after Passover. In this very location, these same Jews, 50 days earlier, had shouted, Crucify him! Crucify him! We'll have no king but Caesar. It was now the next holy day or holiday, the summer holy day of Shavuot, which we call Pentecost. And these same Jews were back in their same spots at the temple complex. And let me just give you a brief overview of the temple. This was the southern trajectory. I'll show you another slide in a little bit. This goes down into the ancient city of Jebus, which David captured and became the city of David. Of course, it expanded out in every direction over the next centuries. But these were called the Holda Gates. These were the primary gates entering into the temple complex. You would enter in one way, and then you would exit going in a different direction. Again, everything about Judaism reflected types and symbols and imagery in its teaching. And obviously, when you came and met with the Lord, it would change your walk and change your direction. Well, this was the court of Gentiles. Here was the court of women, or the treasury also, up through the Nicanor gate into the court of men and the court of priests. Then you had the first chamber, the holy place, the second chamber, the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant would have dwelt in the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple. This is what's called Solomon's colonnade. And notice the colonnade around the entirety of the perimeter of the court of Gentiles. This was a place of meeting. It was a place of teaching throughout the course of the week. And obviously, you had these shaded areas where rabbis could meet with their students. And then during the holy days, according to Josephus, this whole place would be filled shoulder to shoulder with Jews coming back. And he said that there could be up to 500,000 Jews gathered inside those walls at one time. This was what was known as Antonio Fortress. This was the central station of the Romans. And it was here that most likely, I believe, that Pilate stood with Jesus and Barabbas and looked out over the court and said, "Whom should I release unto you?" But understand, with this place being filled at the holy days, back to our scripture text, again, the same Jews, I believe, probably standing in the close proximity to where they stood every holy day. You know, we have the same habits of doing the same things every Christmas and every holiday that we celebrate. Every July 4th, normally, we do something pretty similar. Of course, when we go on vacation, if you go to the same spot year after year, you have a tendency of visiting the same restaurants and doing a lot of the same things. I would imagine that their behavior was much the same. But these same Jews here at Pentecost, same spots, celebrating, when they heard the blare of a shofar carried by the wind from heaven itself. Then, of course, the scripture tells us that 120 followers of Jesus, with very well evident with these flames above their head. And of course, remembering your Jewish history, it was the pillar of a cloud and pillar of a flame above the tabernacle that indicated the indwelling or the presence of the Shekinah, the glory of God. And now it was over these 120 tabernacles that the presence of God was in fact indwelling. And these followers began testifying that Jesus of Nazareth was risen from the dead and he was the Messiah. And even though they were largely rednecks from the area of the Galilee, every Jew from around the world gathered there could clearly understand the message in their own language and even the appropriate dialect. The record of Peter's message is recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now recognize that his audience was well acquainted with this subject matter. As Jews, they would have been taught the Tanakh all their lives, intentionally, as a matter of fact, from the age of 3. Judaism wasn't simply a memorized creed. It was the central part of their lives, and they knew their history, and they knew God's promises, and they were looking for the Messiah. So Peter tied together a string of messianic texts and applied them to this man that had been crucified 50 days earlier. Let's look at just a few of those texts. Verse 17 says this, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass that in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 23, "Him," speaking of Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain." Verse 27, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One or my body to see corruption." Now this was quoting the 16th Psalm, and it had always been suspected that it was David that was talking about himself. However, Peter clarifies in verse 29. He said, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and still buried. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day." As I can imagine Peter pointing just southwest of the temple complex, not on Moriah, but just across the valley on Mount Zion, there actually stands today even the dwelling place for where David's body is to have resided. He, seeing this before, being of David, was not speaking about himself, but speaking about the Son of David, the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his body remain in the tomb and decay. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now at this point, I can imagine Peter pointing north to Golgotha, where there was an empty tomb that was certainly the subject of much conversation. Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And the people cried out to Peter in utter desperation, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent," which means to change your thought, to change your behavior, to change direction from rejection of Jesus to becoming disciples of Jesus. Then they were baptized publicly, which was in fact how Jewish people made a public profession of a new birth or a new beginning. And of course, we know that at that time they received the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. This is a mikvah. This actually was taken up in Qumran, down in Qumran, the southern part of the country of Israel. And this was actually a mikvah that they used. This was not a recreation. This was an archaeological find. And notice the Jews would come down one set of stairs. By the way, they did not baptize the way we do. Now, there's nothing wrong with the way Baptists do it. We have a tradition where the pastor immerses you as if symbolically being laid in the grave and being raised again. Paul talks about that in his writings. However, for the Jew, they would enter into a mikvah and they would dunk themselves or submerge themselves, coming up out of the water, indicating not only cleansing, but indicating the water breaking and a new birth or a new beginning. And as I said a moment ago, even at the temple, you would come in through one gate and you exit another, because when you meet the Lord, it changed your direction. Likewise, you entered into the mikvah through one set of stairs and you would exit through another set of stairs. Now, this is the location of the Pool of Siloam. Here is that same model city that's in the one of the museums there in Jerusalem. 1/25th scale of the city as it was about 70 A.D. at the end of the period of the time of Christ before the Romans had destroyed it. This was actually the ancient Jebusite city, Jebus, which David had conquered. This at one time was called, there was a valley just like the Kidron Valley. This was the Hinnom Valley. This was the Teropian Valley, called the Central Valley. Over time, after the city had been conquered and the devastation just bulldozed, basically, this became more level. But there was a well, or actually Hezekiah, under his direction, they carved a tunnel from the spring outside the gates of the city to what's called the Pool of Siloam, so they would have water inside the city walls if there was a siege. But this was also where water was fetched to take to be used in the temple complex. And also, this became a giant mikvah during the holy days, as they would have hundreds of thousands of Jews coming back for the holidays here in Jerusalem. These are the stairs of ascent, as the psalmist would sing praises going to the temple to worship, coming from the Pool of Siloam. Now, Scripture tells us that after they had recognized they were wrong, Peter called them to repentance, which they did. And then for the Jew, this was a substantial testimony to all other Jews to immerse themselves and proclaim that they were followers of Jesus of Nazareth meant that you weren't kidding around. This was serious business. And that day, 3,000 Jews went through the water of immersion. Now, what's really cool, and I hope we can go back before the millennial reign, we'll see. We're going to try to. But this is actually, they have discovered the Pool of Siloam. These are the steps that would go down into the pool. And these are actually the stairs of ascent going up to the temple complex. So as neat as it is to think about, the Lord Jesus, when he walked on this earth with the 12, we know that he would have been walking upon these steps and walking up these steps as well. Now, in the weeks and months after Pentecost, the body of believers grew, that body that we would call the church. But it didn't look exactly like what we call church today. The book of Acts tells us that they gathered in the temple complex daily to teach and learn. And let me say, very rarely, likely, would there have been one large congregation of 1,000 or 2,000 with one minister trying to speak to all of them. Most of the time, it would have been like this. You had 11 apostles left, and then you had 120 total that were in the upper room. They would have been in smaller groups, teaching, asking questions, answering questions, and the like. Probably in Solomon's colonnade, probably in the shaded areas around the temple complex itself. Now, this is the Western Wall, the most holy place in modern-day Judaism. 1967, the Jews conquered the Temple Mount, but in an act of good faith and goodwill, they relinquished control of the Temple Mount back to the Arabs. However, that didn't accomplish anything. Nevertheless, this is where Jews will come And as I said earlier, Dan mentioned it in the Bible class, as a show of devotion, these Jews will rock like this or turn themselves like this as a show of how passionate they are in trying to approach God's presence and come to Him with their petitions and prayer. They will actually write their prayers on pieces of paper and shove them into the wall, the crevices along that wall. But this is a picture from about where the modern menorah is housed. And it's on a porch there overlooking the temple complex. And of course, this being the west wall of what would have been Solomon's temple at one point in time. This, the courtyard leading down to it. You can see this ramp right here. That is this ramp right here as Jews come down through that. In fact, anybody can come to visit. But it's really interesting. You know, after Jeremiah, after the time that they spent judgment in Babylon, they vowed that they would never turn their back on Yahweh, on the Lord again. And even to this day, the traditions of the Jews, as they leave the Wailing Wall, when they get to the bottom of this ramp, they will initially turn around and go backwards facing the temple itself so as to not be turning their back on the Lord as the way they practice it today. And then they'll turn around about halfway up and go on up. I showed you these pictures because about right here, you see there, my first time I went to Israel was during the Lebanese War back in, I think it was 2006. And of course, they were firing Katyusha rockets into the northern area of Israel. And much of the northern Israel had been evacuated. Well, while we were there, I was there with like six or seven other independent Baptist ministers. And we visited the temple area. And I thought it was amazing because here you had a modern situation like what would have been in the days after the church, where you had the apostles there teaching their students, when Jesus was there teaching his students walking around the temple complex. Here you see an Orthodox rabbi with his Talmudim, or his students, here studying the scriptures with him. And here is another shot from a little different angle. Again, you see the rabbi with, now, rather than sitting on the ground, they have tables and plastic chairs and the like. But things haven't changed much in 2,000 years. But this is what teaching daily in the temple would have looked like in the days following Pentecost. Now, I can remember listening to sermons growing up in a Baptist church, having a dad that was a preacher. You know, when we hear words, we translate them as we understand them. So when dad or other preachers would talk about a Book of Acts, New Testament church, I pictured men in suits and white shirts and ties with their big King James Bible coming in under their arms, sitting down and having a preacher stand at the front of a pulpit addressing them. Well, that's what church was in Oklahoma in 1965. But understand, it's not always like that today, and it hasn't always been like that. As a matter of fact, the way we've done church has changed constantly throughout the last two millennia. So very briefly today, we're going to look at how churches change. And we're going to look at our church history. You're going to see some really cool pictures about the foundation of this church going all the way back to the land run of 1889. But we'll move quickly because we don't have lots of time. Of course, as I said last week, the early believers began worshiping daily in the temple in situations like I tried to just illustrate moments ago. And at the same time, and of course, in the following decades, they also gathered and evangelized and debated and worshiped in synagogues. Not just the 400 synagogues around Jerusalem, but also synagogues all over the Roman Empire. And of course, at these same periods of time, they would also gather and worship in house churches. Then we know at the latter part of the first century and into the second century, official organized persecution by the Roman Empire began. And literally, we hear the term the underground church. This is where it originated. There was a period of time, especially in Rome, where the church actually lived and functioned in the catacombs, living underground. And throughout this entire time, you can see that how they did church changed. But the message and the mission of the church didn't change. Then, of course, in 312, Constantine had his vision. And then following, there was the establishment of the official state church throughout the Roman Empire, where membership was mandatory. Great cathedrals were built, but only the clergy were allowed access to the scriptures. And church became cold and ritualistic and formal. Now, folks, there was always dissenters. There was our forefathers called the Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers. Those that did not believe in infant baptism, that believed that baptism actually was supposed to be in deep water after you had made a profession of faith to follow Jesus. Well, there was dissenters always, but that dissent was against the law, and dissenters were harshly persecuted. We call that era of time the Dark Ages. But with the invention of the printing press came the Reformation. And again, the church changed, but not entirely for the best, because we, again, still had established state churches in every country. You can see on this map that up in this area in the pink, these were the Lutheran areas of Europe. In the purple were the heavily Calvinistic areas of Europe. In the red was the Anglican Church of England, and of course, Lutheran, Calvinist. Of course, the vast majority of Europe was still under the boot of Catholicism, with slightly different conclusions in each denomination, and slightly different methods in each denomination or area of the world. Some areas, musical instruments were allowed in churches. In other areas, no instruments were allowed. In some churches, only the Psalms could be recited or sung. And in some countries, newly written hymns by men like Martin Luther, such as A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, were accepted and sung in their church worship services. But it was still against the law to have church outside of the king's buildings and supervised by the king's bishop. As a matter of fact, it was a group of dissenters in Scrooby, England, that dared have a house church in defiance of the law with their pastor, John Robinson, at William Brewster's house, that ultimately led to the Pilgrims coming to the New World. And of course, because they came there, we are doing what we're doing here. But in New England, the church was the center of town and the center of the community, just like the old Jewish synagogue was. The picture that you see on the screen was the meeting house and a recreation of Old Plymouth. This was not only where they would have town meetings, but it was also where they would have church. You can see on the inside, there's a pulpit in the center of this room. So this is where they would come to celebrate the Christian Sabbath every Lord's Day. And one area of architecture that I wanted to point out to Brother Steve that we incorporate in the new building was upstairs. They actually had cannons surrounding the upper level of the church. So I don't know, 50 caliber machine guns and some other things might be helpful, especially in the Biden administration and the direction that we're heading. But the church was the center of town in late 1600s New England. And it was a great gathering every week. And quite frankly, it was a significant event, as pastors would routinely preach 2, 3, 4, even 5 hour messages. This is a script out of the history, The Sabbath in Puritan New England, penned in 1891. It said this: the members of the early churches did not dislike these long preachings and prophesyings. They would have regarded a short sermon as irreligious and lacking in reverence, and besides would have felt that they had not received in it their full due, their full money's worth. Let me give you one illustration. At the planting of the first church in Woburn, Massachusetts, the Reverend Mr. Sims showed his godliness and endurance, and proved that of his parishioners also, by preaching between 4 and 5 hours. Don't ever complain about him or me again. Sermons which occupied 2 or 3 hours were customary enough. As a matter of fact, this was in a day where it was rare that a person could afford to possess a watch. So they used hourglasses, and there would be an hourglass up next to the pulpit. And if you didn't get at least 2 good turns of the hourglass, you were being shortchanged by your pastor. And one of the principal positions, not only in the church, but in the community, in the Puritan world, was that of the tithing man. And notice what it says about his duties. It says to assist him in his duties, many tithing men were given a long staff. One end was rounded or sharp, and the other end a soft implement was attached, such as a feathery deer tail or rabbit's foot. When the tithing man spotted an unruly child acting up, he would get a rap on the head with the hard end. Similarly, a man nodding off during the service might get a poke or a pop on the head to wake him. Women, however, who dozed off got a tickle with the other end of the pole and a harder poke if that failed to wake them. There were some ideas that we need to bring back. The cannon upstairs and this stick. But by the 1700s, church had once again become spiritless and dry shows of formality. As a matter of fact, this is a picture of Old North Church in Boston. And you notice that in it, they had family boxes that were purchased by the wealthiest families so they could have the best seats in church. And the families could come up and decorate and put their own furniture in these boxes. So if we did the same thing, you could literally have your spot here, and it would be your pew, literally. And you could bring up a couple of Lazy Boy recliners and kick back and enjoy Dan's and my 3 and 4 hour sermons. By the way, this was a picture of me in George Washington's pew when we were in Philadelphia. What's funny about this is back when we were leading the fight to try to end abortion in the state of Oklahoma. And we had just learned that Mary Fallon had betrayed us and vetoed this bill once we got it to her desk. Dan was still serving in the state legislature at the time. I was in Philadelphia, and I was sitting there talking to him as we were conspiring, trying to figure out a way to circumvent Mary's dastardly deed. But understand, New England was spiritually, physically there, but spiritually largely dead at this period of time. As a matter of fact, amazingly, in 1662, only 42 years after the Pilgrims landed, the second and third generations, having lived in the New World, weren't nearly as devoted to the things of God as their parents were. Obviously, their parents faced persecution and did such crazy things as getting on a Mayflower, a cargo ship, and sailing across the North Atlantic in the fall. Well, their children were kind of going through the motion. So not wanting to lose influence with the kids, they made a rule change and allowed half members. So you could still participate in church without actually making a profession of faith in Christ. Well, all that did was fill churches with unsaved people, much like America is today. However, that laid the groundwork for what we know as the Great Awakening. And of course, beginning in 1729 and running for some 15 years was what we call the First Great Awakening. Different bold men of God that had different styles. For example, in Northampton, Massachusetts, you had the great Jonathan Edwards that was very stoic and staid. He would literally stand in the front of his pulpit without moving and read his sermons staring directly at the back wall and didn't travel much. As a matter of fact, if you heard about Jonathan Edwards, you had to come and see what was going on in his church. But then there were others, like the great evangelist George Whitefield, who would speak extemporaneously, presenting the gospel to audiences that wound up numbering into the thousands. Yet Whitefield had a charismatic and theatrical and passionate style. He would actually play act parts as if Satan was talking to Adam and the like in his messages. He would shout the word of God. He would weep and he would tremble during his messages. Men like Whitefield preached outside. Why? Because the crowds? Well, partially, but mainly because they weren't welcome on the inside. Benjamin Franklin made the observation. He was at first permitted to preach in some of our churches, but the clergy, taking a dislike to him, soon refused him their pulpits, and he was obliged to preach in the fields. So in other words, those that were shaking up the church or shaking up how church was done, the traditional churches didn't like it and resisted it. But Wesley and Whitefield and the like took the gospel to the people rather than requiring the people to come to them. It was different. Yes, in fact, the way we did church at the time changed. But the message didn't change. This slide shows the fundamental truths that were behind the Great Awakening. Some of the major themes included: all people are born sinners. Sin without salvation will send a person to hell. All people can be saved if they confess their sins to God, seek forgiveness, and accept God's grace. All people can have a direct and emotional connection with God. And religion shouldn't be formal and institutionalized, but rather casual and personal. We would say amen to all of those things. But it was different as church again changed. You can see how many times church changed in the first 1700 years since Christ walked the face of the earth. Well, over the next decades, as the people went west, the population wasn't as concentrated as it had been in the New England states. There was greater distance between the towns, again causing an advent of change in the church, and we saw circuit riding preachers of the West. By the way, when we say the West, this is still talking about territory that was east of the Mississippi River. And again, the way we did church changed. And again, the traditionalists criticized what they called the new lights. They were trying new methods of getting the gospel out there. As a matter of fact, Charles Finney, credited with being a leader of the Second Great Awakening, had to write a defense of the methods that he was using, including the altar call, which had not been seen in church prior to Finney. But these are a couple of quotes from documents that Finney wrote called Measures to Promote Revivals in 1835. He said, "The same distinctions in substance that now exist have always existed in all seasons of reformation and revival of religion. There have always been those who particularly adhered to their forms and notions and precise way of doing things as if they had a, quote, thus saith the Lord, close quote, for every one of them. They have called those that have differed from them who were trying to roll the ark of salvation as Methodists or New Lights or radicals, or new school, or new divinity, and various other critical names. It is evident that we must have more arousing preaching to meet the character and wants of the age. Ministers are generally beginning to find this out, and some of them complain of it. The character of the age has changed, but these men retain the same stiff, dry, prosing style of preacher that answered half a century ago." Again, this is where altar calls began, and of course, he's responding to that as they were harshly criticized by the traditionalists. Imagine, as I shared with you last week, Isaac Watts' hymns were criticized by the traditional church as becoming too modern. Altar calls were criticized by the traditional church because that was not the way we've always done things. Of course, Finney was followed by the great evangelist Dwight Moody, who carried it forward not only in America, but also in England with the altar call. Then Billy Sunday called sinners to walk the sawdust trails in his tent revivals. And of course, our generation remembers the Billy Graham Crusades. But understand that prior to that, invitations were not the norm. How we did church has changed. And I'd like to, I'm a traditionalist myself. I have to fight these inclinations. Growing up as a Baptist, I like altar calls. And we typically will always have one. We like to give people an opportunity to respond. But understand, that's not always how it works. I had a boat captain that was a Jew in Israel that we became friends with maybe 4 or 5 years ago. And he had been an Orthodox Jew. He was not a Christian. He was not a Messianic. And he made his living by taking Christians on trips across the Sea of Galilee. It was purely mercenary. He only did it because he made a great living. We were tourists coming there. But he shared his testimony on one of the trips that we had there. And I was amazed to hear it. He said, "I had heard probably 2,000 sermons by various preachers while I was giving them rides across the Sea of Galilee. And all of them I just scoffed off and laughed about in one ear and out the other." And he said that one night I was asleep in my bed in Magdala. In fact, where Mary Magdalene was from was where this man's home was, just up there on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. He said, I was asleep in my bed one night, and I awakened in the middle of the night. It was like somebody turned the lights on. I understood. I got it. Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the Messiah. And he got down on his knees beside his bed and gave his heart to Christ. Folks, that wasn't at an altar call. As a matter of fact, he'd heard 2,000 sermons by his estimation. But the Holy Spirit was working on him and working on him. And then one night, in the middle of the night, he wound up being convicted and the lights came on. And that's when God brought his soul into the gates of heaven. Now, folks, I'm concerned that a lot of people that have walked an aisle in America have never been born again. Just because you've walked an aisle does not make you a Christian. Just because you prayed a prayer at Falls Creek when you were 7 does not make you a Christian. Just because you came down to the front and shook hands with the pastor does not make you a Christian. And every person I see in the Word of God that came face to face with Jesus and fell on their knees crying out, my Lord and my God, were radically transformed. They were radically changed. There should be some evidence of a newness of life in you when you come face to face with Jesus, not simply praying the sinner's prayer after you walk the aisle. And don't misunderstand me. We'll give an invitation today. I'm all for giving an invitation. But understand, there are things that we do via tradition that aren't necessarily thus saith the Lord. And understand, as I said earlier in the message, in Acts 2, this was not a spontaneous generation on new material. Peter was preaching on material those Jews were well familiar with. He just tied it together, then pointed to the empty tomb that was just a couple of hundred yards north of the temple complex, and everybody knew was there, and the crowd recognized that it was true as the Holy Spirit turned the lights on within them. But ladies and gentlemen, again, how church has functioned has always changed from Acts 2 until now. In fact, around the world today, you would find vastly different styles and different organizations among believers, depending upon the technology available and particular cultural mores. Style and form may vary, style and form may change, but the mission of the church cannot change. And what is that mission? To make disciples. I love this passage of scripture that Paul uses talking to the Ephesian church in chapter 4. He talks about the gifts given to the church. I wish if you weren't in Dan's Bible class, you ought to go back and watch it when you get home. Paul writing to Ephesus in what? About 55 AD approximately, between 55 and 60 AD. And he said there were some apostles. Now folks, apostle means one that is sent by the Lord. So in the small letter A, we all are apostles. But in the capital letter A, it is one who saw the resurrected Christ and was commissioned to go and speak. John the Beloved was the last living apostle. And when he died, so too died the avenue for new scripture. In their day, they had prophets. In the small letter P, we are prophets. We proclaim boldly the word of the Lord as we read it here and share it with you. But we're not getting new messages in our day. When John got Revelation 22, said don't add to or take away from, and it was a period at the end of that. Not a dot, 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 as there was at the end of Malachi. However, in our day, we still are called to evangelism, sharing the saving grace of Jesus with a lost world, teaching or making disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. By the way, that's the majority of what we do in church. Most of you are here week after week after week after week. As Dan did on Wednesday night just a couple of months ago, you don't need a John 3:16 message every week. You're already saved, most of you. But what you do need is to grow up. So you need discipling. That's where the teaching comes in. And then pastoring. That's shepherding. That's watching over. That's protecting the flock. Why? For the perfecting of the saints or maturing the saints so that you can do the work of the ministry, which is to edify the body of Christ. So church has changed, but the mission of the church has not changed. Now, in the few minutes we have left, I want to give you a brief walk down Fairview's history. You'll find some of these slides just amazing. I'm so glad we've collected them through the years. I said in the first service, I hope, if the Lord doesn't come first, and by the way, I would choose that option one, but if the Lord tarries and we're able to complete the new church down here, I would love for us to be able to have a place to house Dan's incredible museum of Revolutionary War artifacts and then some of the other things about our history. But recognize as we go through this, recognize Charles Finney, who we just talked about, died in 1875. Dwight Moody, whom we talked about a moment ago, died in 1899. Billy Sunday died in 1935. Well, in Oklahoma, in this area of the state, we had a thing called the Land Run in 1889. And from that day forward, there has been a precursor to what we have here in this property functioning as a school, Sunday school, or church. As a matter of fact, the initial building built in 1889 was a log cabin with split log pews. The second building is this one here, 1892. The Fairview Territorial School. This was after the building project. By the way, we don't plan on modeling our new church after this architecture. This is a financial report from the Fairview Territorial School in 1898. If you read the records, you find out they had education for white kids, colored kids, and Indian kids, all alike, all in the same classroom. This was the rebuilt school, circa 1900. I showed you this picture last week. Aren't you glad we have advanced beyond? Well, Dan, maybe not glad, but I'm glad I don't have a ride a horse to church. I'm not sure I can even get on one anymore. This is a 1902 class picture at the end of the year. The Christmas program from December 25th, 1905. This is a picture from our 110th anniversary here at Fairview, now Liberty Church Edmond. The picture in this article was from the building with the first steeple that dated back to the era of 1905-1907. So understand, Dwight Moody had only been dead 8 years at this point in time. This church was established 7 years before Moody departed this earth. 1931, this became a church only. Prior to that, it was a school, and on Sundays, they had Sunday school, and then they started having church services in here. This is an article from the Enid paper in 1952 showing the ordination of Pastor Gordon Scott, who served here as a pastor for 1 year. Here is a picture of a tent revival here in the 1960s at Fairview Community Church. This is a picture of Fairview Community Church in 1967. This is how it looked when I came here in 1969. I have been here for 54 years. When my parents came here the first Sunday morning that Dad took over as pastor, there were 19 people in attendance, and five of them had the last name of Blair. By the way, this building had zero air conditioning. We opened the windows, had a window cooler in the back, and it had no indoor plumbing. We actually had two outhouses. Dad came here and provided some stability. This is a list of pastors. You can see we don't even know the times that these men served, but then beginning in 51, typically about 1 year. A couple of them made it as much as 4 years, and that was the best that any pastor could hold out. This was a tough place to pastor. Then Dad came in 1969 and was here for 29 years before his stroke. During his tenure, they did several construction projects. This was a new sign that we had up by 1992. Notice we had electricity and lights on the sign. Boy, we were big time. An architectural rendering of what the building looked like when we built it in the late 80s, drawn by my brother Steve. This is a shot of the auditorium of the little main auditorium, only seated about 100 people with a baptistry in the back, Easter of 1990. This was Halloween 1991. We used to have fellowships out here on all the holidays to give the families some alternative. There's my dad and my mom on the left side Aunt Lucy. You all know Aunt Lucy from here at the church. Aunt Lucy is my aunt, 97 years old. Here was Aunt Lucy back in 1991. My Uncle Walter, the greatest uncle in the world. There is me back in 1991 with a plate full of pizza. That looks normal. There's my wife trying to steal somebody else's baby, which is why we had to have children of our own. More shots. Aunt Lucy, my sister-in-law, Debbie, Miss Joyce Douglas, who is now in heaven. Ryan Franz, Charlotte Souls, goes to her church, our church still. This is her oldest son. He's now full grown. My nephew, Matt Blair, that's now like 32 or 33 with a couple of children of his own down there. And then this is Christmas, our Christmas cantata for 1991. The 100th anniversary of our church, 1992, Dad and Mom out planting a tree, marking this 100th anniversary. We had some of Dad's friends, Evangelist Mike Hayes, who was a great mentor and teacher of mine, a wonderful Bible counselor as well as evangelist, and Brother Jack Thompson, who incidentally played high school football with my dad back with the Fort Smith Northside Grizzlies back in the 1930s. They stayed friends all the years, and they came and ministered here in our congregation. Of course, Dad had a stroke in 1998. I didn't immediately come as pastor. I turned the job down because I didn't want the job. I had a job. I wanted to serve the Lord, but the last thing I wanted to do was be a pastor. I knew the work that it entailed because I saw it up close watching my dad. But after a few years, I recognized that the Lord was calling me, and in 2002, I was ordained. In fact, J.C. Watts did my ordination service. There's Brother Jerry Brown, who's now in a senior center down in Mustang. Here is me and Joshua and Jacob. By the way, Jacob is a little blonde. He's now 6'8" and 280 pounds. But in front of my dad's old pulpit, here's my 40th birthday in our fellowship hall. I call hall loosely. It's actually two Sunday school classrooms. Then we open the partition in between them, and that's what we call the fellowship hall. By the way, I am celebrating my 60th birthday next week. And we built the addition in 1995 that you see on the screen. We still had the existing chapel. Then when we added the fellowship hall that we have now in 2017, We had to tear that building down. It was falling apart, had asbestos, all sorts of things. Then, of course, Pastor Dan and Miss Pam came and joined us in January of 2019. And, of course, for years, we reached some 10 million people in Oklahoma and Florida on radio. We have satellite church in Orlando. We've done 14 Liberty Pastors camps. And quite frankly, the best is yet to come, I believe, if the Lord tarries. As Dan said, we just entered into contract on 32 acres on I-35, just north of Memorial Road. Beautiful property. And we have plans for a community around Liberty Church that reaches globally. God willing, the Liberty Church Network. But that will be up to the Lord. It's not by our might or our wisdom. But again, in all of this, our methods have changed. Do you think the methods have changed at Fairview over the years? Aren't you glad we decided to not be traditionalists and not bring in air conditioning? Oh, I'm a traditionalist. I like the outhouses. No, I'm so glad for some of the changes that we've made. And we will continue to make some as technology allows us. However, our mission is still the same, and the mission has not changed. And anybody here that thinks that we are going to become something other than what we are does not know how pig-headed and stubborn he is or I am. If you think we're changing anything that's fundamental to the message or the doctrine, it ain't going to happen. But ladies and gentlemen, as we close here, our country is at a crossroads. And I believe it's like the days of Jeremiah where he was preaching, repent or face judgment. And I can't tell you how it's going to turn out, but I can tell you this. We're going to do everything we can to fight the devil on every street corner and glorify God in everything that we do. And God willing, we're either going to see another great awakening, or we're going to see the rapture of the church, or, if necessary, our job is to equip our people, which means you, so that you're strong enough in your faith that you won't buckle, even if it means persecution, even if it means martyrdom. To God be the glory, and welcome to Liberty Church, Edmond.